Greetings, you are my kindred. We are on a first name basis here. You are my fellow sheep. My name is Walter. Your real teacher is the Holy Spirit. As your pedagogue, I must lead you to Him. This lesson comprises scriptures that have puzzled me for a long time. Let us share together once again out of Acts chapter 28. And for those of you who have your personal swords with you and your vision is good enough, I heartily recommend you follow me with your own weapon that is not carnal. The Holy Word of God, because this is what you're going to be witnessing with. Someday, somehow, some way, someone will have a question. And I've got a feeling, though it may look like a Chinese water torture drip to the rest of the world, it may look like a flood to us as times get worse. And there's definitely some people planning for them to be worse. We're going to need each other more and more in fellowship with our master and teacher present. Let us share together out of Acts chapter 28, in unison, verse number 11. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. This is lesson 3, twins. In lesson 2, we questioned the mention of the sign on the Alexandrian ship, Castor and Pollux. Two bright stars in the tenth sign of the zodiac, Gemini. We concluded the Holy Spirit's divine supplement was not a call to worship the host of heaven. Pursuant to the laws of Bible study, we weighed the evidence in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit's revelation of the ship's figurehead is in accordance to His eternal purpose and will. We remained in remembrance that the Holy Spirit gave us this divine supplement to call us to do something. What is this? A call to do, anyone? Is this a call to examine the meaning of the ship's figurehead? Could anything less be expected of us as disciples of Jesus Christ? The word disciple means student, right? Could anything less be expected of us as serious students of the scriptures? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 25. Another way to phrase this question is this. If we do not know that the sign of the Alexandrian ship was Castor and Pollux, what are we missing? Why did the Holy Spirit record the ship's sign? Out of Romans chapter 8, let us read together in unison verse number 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Had to be patient. I didn't know. The sense of the Greek verb to wait is here an eager waiting. Then do we with perseverance eagerly wait for it. I cannot tell you how long the question stumped me. That question, why did God tell us, stumped me for a while. Let's go to verses 26 and 27. Classmates, let's do these verses responsively. Would you let me read verse 26? And would you please respond with verse number 27? We're still in Romans chapter 8. I read first verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I know that's happened with you. It happened with me. Does verse 26 remind us the Spirit helps us with our infirmities? Look again at verse 27, quote, the mind of the Spirit, unquote. What was the mind of the Spirit in telling us the ship's figurehead was Castor and Pollux? In lesson two, we asked ourselves important questions. First, how could the head of the whole family in heaven and earth do anything to no purpose? Let's read together in unison out of Romans chapter 8, a familiar verse, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We asked another question in lesson two. If it seems at this point highly likely Luke and Paul noticed the figurehead and discussed its significance, should we do the same now? What did Luke and Paul share with each other about the ship's sign? Does the counterfeit always witness to the genuine? Who counterfeits something that does not exist? Can a counterfeiter counterfeit something or impersonate someone that has never existed? To pass a counterfeit, it must most closely represent the genuine. Did Bullinger, in his book, The Witness of the Stars, tell us that we can see through the Grecian myths the original and ancient truths in God's star show centered around the zodiac, a circle in the heavens? Would exploring the mythological story of Castor and Pollux give us important clues to the set of twins in Scripture that they imitate or impersonate? Or perhaps we should study twins in the Scriptures first. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 and take a look at verses 7 and 8. At the end of lesson 2, we discussed what the princes of this world did not know. They orchestrated the crucifixion of the Lord of glory because they did not know it. Review those verses with me. Let me read verse 7, and classmates, would you respond, please, with verse number 8. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I read first verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, both Raymond Capt and E.W. Bullinger, in their books, The Glory of the Stars and The Witness of the Stars, respectively, speak of the most ancient names of the stars of the tenth sign of Zodiac, Gemini. Both authors show that the constellation Gemini, the twins, and the three minor constellations, the enemy, the prince, and Procyon, the exalted redeemer, speak to the twin nature of Christ as very God of very God and very man of very man. But God ordained Christ's twin nature as hidden wisdom, and the fallen angels did not know this. In their ignorance, they orchestrated the crucifixion of the Lord of our glory, the Lord of our resurrection. Can hell keep an innocent man out? Can hell keep an innocent man in? Christ into Sheol. It's a doctrine in our Scripture. Greatest prison break in history. All the saints from A to Z, Adam to Zacharias, who perished between the porch and the altar, taken on high. Let's go to Genesis chapter 25. Look at verse 24. Does it seem manifest that the sign Gemini tells more than one story? How could the Greeks imitate, counterfeit, or corrupt the, quote, older and original composition, unquote, of Gemini, if neither they nor the fallen angels, quote, unquote, the princes of this world, knew nothing of Christ's twin nature? How could they corrupt the story even the fallen angels did not know existed? Did they corrupt another story the sign Gemini tells? Did they corrupt the Bible story about twins? Did the Greeks rename the twins Apollo and Hercules? Did the Romans rename the twins Castor and Pollux? Where do we find the twins in the scriptures? If the Bible Celestial dedicates 1/12 of the zodiac to the twins, the Bible Terrestrial in our hands needs its pages turned. Is the question, who are the Gemini twins in the Bible, a valid question? I see from your faces, you got the same question I did. Let us read out of Genesis chapter 25 in unison, verse number 24. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Look back at verse 20. If you got your Bibles open, I don't have it written here on the lesson. But you can see by looking at verse 20, if your vision is still good enough to see your scriptures, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. Look at verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins Esau and Jacob were born. Now back up to the middle, verses 22 and 23. Rebekah entreated the Lord about the struggle in her womb. The Lord answered. Rebekah prophesied that two nations and two manner of people would be born of her, and the elder would serve the younger. Both manner of people fill the earth today. Let's go to Genesis chapter 38. Start with verse 27. God instituted the elder serving the younger as protection for the younger. Whether the elder will serve the younger has been and will be the cause of wars. This sources from a conditional dominion announced earlier in Genesis. It is a conditional dominion preview of coming attractions. We're looking at Genesis chapter 38. Let us read together in unison verse 27. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. Look at verse 24. I don't have it on the lesson plan up on the screen. You have to see it from your scriptures for those of you who can read it. Judah's daughter-in-law, quote unquote, played the harlot. Result? Quote, she is with child by whoredom, unquote. What did Judah say? Burn her. Look at verses 29 and 30. Judah's twin sons by Tamar, his widowed daughter-in-law, are Perez and Zerah, or Zerah, depending upon where you're reading in the scriptures. Genesis chapter 30, let's look at verse 21. Are there any other twins in Scripture? Some thought has been given to the possibility that Dinah was twin to her brother Zebulun, whose name means dwelling. This is based on verse 19 and all the pattern with the births of the sons of Israel. For each one, the Bible shows a conception. For Dinah, there is no stated conception peculiar to her. Verse 21 simply says, quote, and afterwards she bare a daughter. No evidence is here to contravene the possibility that Zebulun and Dinah were twins. But the Hebrew word for twins does not appear here. Question. Which set of twins has their story in Gemini's star show? How do we even begin to answer that question? What clues do we have from the stories of these twins to tell us which twins have their story in Gemini? And Captain Bullinger do not even go on that hunt. All we have for them are too few tantalizing clues from the most ancient names of the stars. Neither one begins to look for a set of twins in Scripture that matches the ancient names of the stars in Gemini. All we appear to have are the Latin twins Castor and Pollux, the Greek twins Apollo and Hercules. The counterfeit witnesses to the existence of the genuine, but will it be sufficient witness to identify which set of twins has their story told in Gemini? Remember, Bullinger said, "We can see through the Grecian myths the original and ancient truth," quote unquote. Are we ready to go on that journey? Is there any objection to looking at the Grecian myths to see through them, quote, "the original and ancient truth," unquote? To effectively interpose an objection, the objection must first be timely. Second, the objection must be specific. First things first. Now. Now is the time to object. We first looked at some twins in Scripture. Which story of twins in Scripture does the star show in Gemini tell? Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 16. We're going to be in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6. In examining the Greek myths, to what do we specifically object? Does the examination of the Greek myths constitute obedience to the commanded rituals of a false god? Yes? No? Does acquainting ourselves with the Greek myths deceive us into practicing the sacraments of false god worship? Or to fall into that error, would we have to take a step or two more? Let us read together in unison out of Romans chapter 6, verse number 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Pastor Jerry has asked a famous question in line with this scripture over the years. Is what we obey our God? Is whom or what we obey an unimportant matter? Look at what says at the end of the verse, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Something big hanging here? Does the Holy Spirit say this is a choice between sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? Is study of the Greek myths obeying the rituals of false gods? Question, is acquaintance the same as practice? If we can admit to ourselves that viewing God's star show in his heaven is not the practice of astrology, can we admit that study of the Greek myths is not obedience to the rituals of false gods? Can we tell that a counterfeit is a counterfeit if we do not look at it or look into it? If there exists no objection to the study of the Greek myths attached to Gemini that is both timely and specific, then are we free to test Bullinger's thesis? We can see through them, quote unquote, the original and ancient truth that God set in his heaven in his sign, the twins, Gemini. The facts of both the Greek and Roman mythological stories are everywhere. Can we learn classical Greek without mythology? Can we learn classical Latin without mythology? Who has not seen one or more of the Star Wars movies? One of the producers baldly admits the storylines source from mythology. What myths, what stories do we find in connection with the sign Gemini? Pastor Jerry thinks these mythological stories are stories based on the warfare between the holy angels and the wicked angels. Whoa. What myths, what stories do we find in connection with the sign Gemini? The bibliography in Johnson's, Robert Johnson's The Parthenon Code, alone lists 80 major works. The index has 60 references alone to just one book of the Bible, Genesis. 8 of those references are blocks of pages, blocks of chapters from Genesis. Where have we found so far our references to twins in Scripture? Genesis, thank you. From I Learn Greek mythology, we learn this story. Relax, it's in English. Hercules was the son of Alcmene and Amphitryon. His actual father, though, was the king of gods, Zeus. Zeus was enchanted by Alcmene's beauty. One night when Amphitryon was away fighting a battle, Zeus disguised himself as Amphitryon and went to her. Hercules was born and from the beginning showed his great strength. Encyclopedia Britannica has this version. Gemini stories. We're looking at Gemini mythology here. The more famous portion of the myth concerns Amphitryon's wife. During Amphitryon's absence, Alcmene became pregnant by Zeus, who, disguised as her husband, visited her. She became pregnant again by her real husband upon his return. Of these unions were born twin boys, of whom Iphicles was the son of Amphitryon, Heracles the son of Zeus. Myths Encyclopedia. Myths and Legends of the World tells this legend. While Amphitryon was away, the god Zeus disguised himself as the hero and visited Alcmene. Amphitryon returned home the next day and learned from the blind prophet Tiresias that Alcmene had slept with Zeus and would give birth to a great hero. Alcmene became pregnant by him as well. Alcmene later gave birth to twins. One twin, Iphicles, the son of Amphitryon, was immortal. The other was Hercules, the son of Zeus. Oh, boy. Or should I say, oh, boys. What are we supposed to do with this? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to be hard on myself. I'm going to go hypercritical. If I fall over the edge, somebody come up and drag me out. Can we hear the critics now? That's what you get when you lower yourself into myths and legends. You better repent of this. Have you forgotten that Paul cautioned Timothy about fables? 1 Timothy chapter 1, let us read together in unison, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. It's not the only warning here. Can I see the wagging finger in front of my face? The critics are getting ready to pile it on. Are you leaving the faith? Have you forgotten that Paul warned Timothy repeatedly? Let us read out of 1 Timothy chapter 4 in unison, verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. Those in-your-face critics are asking, are you sinking down into ungodliness? Why do you wallow in the profane? Receive deliverance before the quicksand goes over your head. Blah, blah, blah. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in unison, let's read verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Let's go to Titus chapter 1, verse 13. The critics are asking, do you prefer the fables to the truth of God? Why do you prostrate yourself before these idols? Did you forget that idolatry is entry-level sin? Is the first commandment a joke? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We're in Titus chapter 1. Let's read together in unison verse 13. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Who doesn't need a rebuke from time to time? Is it my turn to be the perfect bad example today? The critics have asked, are you in need of sharp rebuke that you might be sane, uncorrupted, true in doctrine, healthy and wholesome in the faith? What does it mean to be, quote unquote, sound in the faith? Does insane mean unsound? Titus chapter 1, let's read together in unison, verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Have the critics demanded repentance from making any investigation along these lines? twins. Have some said a woman giving birth to twins by two different fathers is absurd. Let's go to John chapter number 10. The Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, chapter number 10. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. And why would we give heed to Bullinger's thesis that we can peer through the counterfeit and discern the genuine, the ancient truth? Is it a fact of history that Bullinger was an ultra-dispensationalist? You know what dispensationalism dispenses with? Anybody. What does dispensationalism dispense with? The covenants. Amen, brother. The covenants are Israel truth. Because the covenants are for Israel. Abraham's seed. It's the everlasting covenant. And Christ shed the blood of the everlasting covenant for our sakes. It is a fact of history that Bullinger was an ultra-dispensationalism. He dispensed with the covenants. He said the only scriptures that apply to Christians are the prison epistles, which means he didn't have an axe to grind on anything else he commented on other than the prison epistles. He is not even credible. Why hear ye him? We're in John chapter 10. Classmates, let me read verse 19. Would you respond with verse number 20? In John chapter 10, I read first verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, Jesus' sayings. You got verse 20. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Quote, why hear ye him? Can we see the same question was leveled against our Savior while he was in our flesh, the flesh of Abraham, before he tasted our death in it? Shall we view that last one first? The personal attack upon Bullinger. Is there any Adam without error? Is there anybody in our midst that does not have the motions of sin in their flesh? Yes, there is but one, Jesus Christ the righteous. His presence was prayed for here today. Every time we assemble weekly, we expect him to be with us. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That is our great hope. When we latch onto that, it makes us eager to be here. He wore our flesh as a burden, and now is he risen from the dead? He is in our midst. We have because we asked. We are born into the wrong bodies, this fallen flesh. While we have the motions of sin in our flesh, there is no one righteous, not one. Now there is just one righteous, Jesus, one with the Father. Question. Among the fallen sons of Adam, has it ever been a question of who is right? Or has it always been a question of what is right? There isn't anyone here that hasn't made an unimportant contribution today. Everything done here today, contribution from the members of this body, whether in prayer, whether in praises, whether in offering scriptures, each and everything has been important. It is God working through the great shepherd of the sheep through each member of the flock. That's the miracle we see. Who wants to say that God has left the miracle business? We're his miracles. We're no longer who we used to be. What does Bullinger's personal failings have to do with his thesis that we can see through the Greek and Roman fables, quote, the original and ancient truth, unquote? Is Bullinger's thesis right? Or to ask the question another way, does the counterfeit always witness to the genuine? If the existence of the counterfeit pleads the existence of the genuine, then Bullinger's thesis is not only plausible, but highly probable. We assay the critics next to the last claim. Their claim of a woman birthing twins by two different fathers as an absurdity. There are a multitude of witnesses to an event that has been termed heteropaternal superfecundation. Heteropaternal superfecundation is a combination of four words. Hetero sources from the Greek word heteros, meaning other, different, or mixed. Paternal is parentage, especially fathering, the deposition of virile semen. Super, according to 1828 Webster, is a Latin preposition much used in composition that means over, above, excess. Fecundation means impregnation, 1828 Webster, or conception. To put it all together, the subject matter, heteropaternal superfecundation, is mixed parentage, extraordinary impregnation. This term expresses the very event some critics claim to be absurd. Why does this term, heteropaternal superfecundation, exist? Does the term heteropaternal superfecundation describe a set of somewhat rare but all too real events? Example. On Monday, May 18th, 2009, Medical News Today published an article by Catherine Paddock, Ph.D., about a set of twin boys, Justin and Jordan. Their Dallas, Texas parents contacted the Fox 4 TV news company to go public with the results of a paternity test conducted by a Dallas DNA lab, Clear Diagnostics, revealing that the mother's fiancé, James Harrison, was not the father of Mia's firstborn son, Justin. The twins' mother, Mia, told Fox 4, quote, "I have twins, but they're by different fathers," unquote. She said she regrets her mistake and wants to warn others this can happen. Quote, "Be careful about starting an affair. Look what happened to me. Think hard about the consequences first. The most bizarre things can happen when you least expect it. Don't put yourself in my shoes because it can hurt and it does hurt," unquote. My grandmother used to say, a lot can happen in 9 months. Mia said when her sons are old enough to understand, she will tell them about their different DNA. She has no plans to tell the other father. In response, she said when Justin's older, if he wants to meet his biological father, quote, "it's his decision," unquote. James Harrison said he has forgiven his fiancée and promised to stay with her. He will raise the twins as his own. They are taking it day by day. Quote, "it's going to take time to build that trust like we had," unquote. "He's a great father and genuinely loves both of the twins," Mia said. She thinks of him as the father of both boys. Quote, "he's there every morning when they get up and every night when they go to sleep." Dr. Chris Dreiling of the Pediatric Association of Dallas, who has not met the couple, said when asked to comment, quote, "a woman can release more than one egg during ovulation because sperm cells take a while to travel and eggs take a while to travel down the fallopian tube. There could be an overlap." Does this couple's predicament put us in remembrance of something? On April 19th, 2011, writer Rachel Quigley of the Daily Mail News of the United Kingdom reported two deliveries of twins by different fathers. The American television show Mari Povich, which features paternity testing, had two mothers whose test results showed their twins were by two different fathers. The first time on live television, Povich admitted he did not know this was possible. The second time in 2008, Povich, now fully prepared, explained it to a shocked audience. Back in 1992, researchers Wenck et al. Found in a parentage test database of 39,000 records, three cases of heteropaternal superfecundation. Among the births of dizygotic twins, twins from mothers two eggs in the same cycle, the frequency of twins by two different fathers was 2.4%, or 1 in 40 deliveries of twins. This was from a select database, parents of twins involved in paternity suits. Their findings, published in the professional journal Actogenet Med Gemeliel, 1992, Volume 41, number 1, pages 43 through 47, had for its title this question: how frequent is heteropaternal superfecundation? Researchers Lou H.L. et al. Reported two cases of twins with different fathers in the Journal of Forensic Science, 1994, July, volume 39, number 4, pages 1100 to 1102. They emphatically urged that in all paternity tests for twins, both twins be tested. Quote, great attention should be paid to such a situation where the twins' paternity identification is asked for, unquote. Authors Guerrilla E. et al., writing in Fertile Sterile, 1997, June 67, Volume 6, pages 1159 to 1161, wrote in the section titled Conclusions, according to published data, the frequency of twins with different fathers is probably underestimated, at least in small selected populations, such as those of paternity suits, unquote. May 7, 2015, the New York Times, oh boy, carried a story by Benjamin Muller about a woman who gave birth to twins January 2013. She applied for public assistance in Passaic County, New Jersey. The Passaic County Board of Social Services filed in State Superior Court in Passaic County to establish the paternity of the reputed father. When the mother testified that she had relations with two men within a week, the court ordered a paternity test. Both twins' DNA were sampled. In November 2014, the results filed into the case excluded the reputed father as the father of one of the twins. The laboratory director of the Identity Testing Division at Laboratory Corporation of America, Dr. Carl Hans Wurzinger, testified the mother's twins were fertilized by different fathers in the same menstrual cycle. Dr. Wurzinger's credentials included the publication of his study that in all reported paternity test cases, 1 in 13,000 were twins with separate fathers. Judge Sohail Mohammed accepted the results on the basis of Dr. Wurzinger's unrebutted testimony. The Times article also said, quote, Jennifer Wu, an obstetrician gynecologist at Lenox Hill Hospital in Manhattan, called it a case of superfecundation, a rare phenomenon classically illustrated in medical textbooks with a black baby and a white baby who are twins. In the past, Dr. Wu said, we were relying on nature and women who have more than one sexual partner in the same cycle around the time of ovulation. The phenomenon has become more common with the spread of assistive reproduction technology, she said, as men and gay couples sometimes both contribute sperm to a pregnancy, quote, that's why we're seeing it more often, unquote. Is it now obvious that the only fables left to the mythology of Gemini are the Greek and Roman name changes for the twins? The existence of heteropaternal superfecundation rocks most everybody's world. The president of Clear Diagnostics, Jenny Thibodeau, was quoted in the Medical News Today article, May 18, 2009, saying the test results revealing James Harrison as the father of only one of the twins are, quote-unquote, very crazy. Most people don't believe it can happen, close quote. And the second time paternity testing revealed twins by different fathers on the Maury Povich show, he had a shocked audience that needed to hear his explanation how that is possible. Let's go to Genesis chapter 30, verse number 20. Both the Greek and Roman myths centered on Gemini in God's star show are consistent in their stories of twins by two different fathers. Before we studied heteropaternal superfecundation and before we read the myths of Gemini, we looked first at twins in the scriptures. Isaac and Rebekah's twins, Judah and Tamar's twins, and even the possibility of twins born of Jacob and Leah, Zebulun and Dinah. Which one of these are the Gemini twins? In Genesis 30, there seems no doubt that Zebulun and Dinah's parents are Israel and Leah. Even the incident beyond the Tower of Adar In Genesis chapter 35, where Reuben, Jacob, and Leah's firstborn lay with his father's concubine, Bilhah, cannot disturb the fact that Zebulun and Dinah have Israel as their father. Reuben's act occurred well after the birth of the 12 sons. And the scriptures are utterly void of any evidence of issue from that illicit liaison. Consequences, yes. Issue, no. Let's go to Genesis chapter 38. Verses 25 and 26. We're going to be in Genesis chapter number 38. And Tamar was charged with playing the harlot and being, quote, with child by whoredom, unquote. Shall we read Tamar's defense? We're in Genesis chapter 38 looking at verses 25 and 26. Classmates, let me read verse 25 and would you respond with verse number 26? We're in Genesis 38, I'm reading first, verse 25. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man who these are, am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And he knew her again no more. Do we recall that Judah's pledge of signet, bracelets, and staff were to secure payment for a harlot's consent? Tamar had disguised herself, and Judah could not find her to redeem his pledge. In verse 26, Judah said, quote, she hath been more righteous than I, unquote. Is Judah's declaration, based on all available scripture evidence, conclusive of his fatherhood? Let's go to Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 10. We have two sets of twins by one father. Two down, one to go. Isaac and Rebekah's twins. We're in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. May we read together in unison, verse number 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, quote, conceived by one, unquote. Does, quote, even by our father Isaac, unquote, explain, quote, unquote, conceived by one? If it is necessary to say, Rebekah, quote, unquote, conceived by one, who then conceived by two? Who conceived by two? To be continued, God willing. On another occasion, you won't have to wait as long. I'm supposed to be back the 21st.